Okay. All right. Good afternoon, everybody. Looking forward to another class together of us learning Torah together. Welcome back to the second series, the second installment, of our series on Tefillah, the past, the practical, and the profound. Thank you again to Joan Batesh, Leon Levine, Latches Lane, for everybody really who was involved in putting this together. So thank you. Thank you very much. I want to do something a little bit different today, and I know that it's only our second time, so you probably have to have a few weeks of normal before you can call it something different. But I want to do something different in two ways. There's number one is I want to talk about tefillah related topic from our parsha. Now, this isn't a parsha shir, it's a tefillah shir, but there's something that happens in this week's parsha that is worth bringing up. It's probably something to bring up anyway, and there's no better week to do it than on the parsha in which it falls out, which is Vayishlach. Number two is tefillah should always be, an inspiring experience, an uplifting experience, an incredible experience. But sometimes tefillah can also be a challenging experience. And so if we're going to talk about tefillah, it behooves us to really talk about tefillah and to try and address some of the challenges that are intrinsic to approaching God. What I want to talk about today is the feeling, maybe the awkwardness, the loneliness, even the anxiety that is endemic to a situation that, you know, many of us are in when we daven for something, when we step back out of Shemona Esrei, and we don't know what God is going to do. We believe that God hears our prayers, but we don't know in what way those prayers are going to be answered. We don't have an answer from God. It is not like we daven and we step back from Shemona Esrei or from talking to God in English or whatever it is, and God says, "Thank you so much. I'll see what I can do." No, it's quiet. It's quiet. Tefillah is in many ways a very one-sided experience, and it feels that way sometimes. And so I want to talk about today. These are all questions, I think, that we wrestle with daily, and it behooves us to spend some time, if we're going to be talking about tefillah, talking about that part of the experience of davening to God and feeling radio silence. And so I want to start off today's learning with a question. It's a question for all of you. Does anybody know, in the text of the Torah, does anybody know who the first person to pray is? Chana? Chana does pray, but she lived many hundreds of years after the first person to pray. Who's the first person to pray? Maybe Abraham. When does Abraham pray? He prays for Avimelech. He does. He certainly does. Abraham, the Gemara tells us, Abraham tikein tefilat shacharit. But there's something even earlier than that. There's something. Adam. What does Adam pray? Yeah. Okay. So the truth is that Adam does communicate with Hashem, and there is a Gemara. The Gemara in Masechet Chulin on Daf Samech Amud Bet does record. There's an agadeic, a midrashic statement of the Gemara that says that when God created the earth, it says that God created the plants. But on the sixth day, after the plants were already created, the Torah tells us that there was no plants. There were no plants in the ground. So the Gemara asks the question: how could it be that there were no plants? This was the sixth day of creation. The plants should have already existed. So it says, the Gemara in Chulin, Daf Samech Amud Bet, it's not on the source sheet. The Gemara says that what happened was is that God made the plants grow up to the level of the earth, meaning they were subterranean, but they grew up to the point where they were about to break through the ground. And then Adam davened for the plants to continue sprouting. And then they did they did sprout. And the reason why, the Gemara says, God did that, why didn't God just make the plants rise straight away out of the ground, is because God is mit'ave l'tfilat tzadikim. He wants the prayers of the righteous. And so God engineered a situation in which Adam would have to pray for the grass because God wanted Adam's tefillot. So Adam does daven, but in the text of the Torah, Adam does not daven. And I want to just clarify, there's a difference between communicating with God and davening. Adam does communicate with God, but he doesn't offer any tefillot. He doesn't make any requests. He basically answers God's questions about the garden and what happened with the sin and everything like that. We can debate this question further. I think that the first person to daven is actually Cain. Cain, Adam's son, Cain. Cain kills Hevel in the very beginning of the Torah and the story of Bereshit. Cain kills Hevel. And after Cain kills Hevel, what happens? God punishes him. And he says, you're going to be a wanderer. And Cain, of course, is not happy with this. And so he turns to God in prayer. And he says, what does he say in the source number one? Vayomer Cain el Hashem gadol avoni minaso. My iniquity is too much to bear. Hein gerashta oti hayom yal pnei ha'adama mipanacha esater v'hayiti na vanad ba'aretz v'hayakol motza'ai yahargani. Cain says, Hashem, if you make me a wanderer, if you withdraw your protection from me, what's going to happen? If I don't have a home, if I don't have a secure place to return to, I'm going to be vulnerable to the attacks of other people. People are going to kill me. It's a tefillah. He's calling out to God for help. And so what does God say back? God says to him, Vayomer lo Hashem lachein kol horei kain shivatayim. Yukam vayasem Hashem lachein otul vilti hakoto tol kol motza'av. God says, don't worry, I'm going to make sure that nobody harms you. I'm going to put a sign on you. Rashi writes, this isn't a literal mark. God actually fortified his confidence. But in any case, Cain davens, and God responds to that tefillah. Yeah.
I just want to make sure I understand that you're saying that tefillah is only when you ask something of Hashem.
No, I'm not saying that. The experience, I do think that it's possible to communicate with God without offering a tefillah to God. That's all I was trying to say. I don't...
How do you know that that wasn't a tefillah?
How do I know that?
Because that when I spoke to and communicated with Hashem, or other things that we may say to Hashem, are not tefillah. What is it that makes it a tefillah that is separate from other communication?
Great question. So the question is, and I think the question is, why is it not a tefillah if Adam communicated with God? Is that the question?
Yeah, I guess so. Or like on Shabbos where we don't ask for things.
Okay, what's an example of what you're talking about?
Well, Shabbos tefillah, we're not supposed to make requests of Shabbos.
Ah, so you're saying the Shemona Esri that we daven is praise. Okay. Okay, great. So this is a good topic to talk about. It's a longer conversation, but I would say the Gemara does talk about it a little bit. There are really three types of tefillot, the Gemara says. One sec, I just want to answer this question first. I think that it could be debatable. I think you can make a case that maybe Adam did dive into God when he said this. To me, I guess it didn't feel like a tefillah. It felt more like an answer to God's question. God said, where are you? And Adam says, okay, I was scared. My wife gave me to eat from this tree. Maybe it's a tefillah. Okay, well, we could spend some more time talking about that. Maybe a different week. But I think that regardless of whether Adam or Cain is the first person to pray, there are many other individuals who do pray over the course of the text of the Torah. Abraham prays in source number 2, and someone I think said last time, you know, the word tefillah doesn't come up in the Torah, and that is true, but the verb lehit palel does come up in the Torah. It comes up here, it actually comes up, I think, in 3 other places. And here it says, Vayit palel Abraham el ha'elokim, vayirpa elokim et avimelech, vet ishtov amhotav v'yayledu. Abraham davened to God, God healed Avimelech and his wife, and his slaves, and they all bore children. The story going on here is that Avraham says to Avimelech that Sarah is his sister to avoid being killed, and Avimelech takes Sarah for a wife. And then what happens? God comes to Avimelech. He comes to Avimelech at night and he says, you know, be careful because Sarah is married to Abraham. Don't do anything to her. And God afflicts Avimelech with sickness. And Avimelech says, what is going on? I didn't realize this was a problem. Abraham said that she was my sister. And so he gives Sarah back. He returns Sarah to Abraham unharmed. He gives Abraham gifts. And then the Torah says this pasuk, that Abraham davens for Avimelech to be healed, and God heals him and all of his household. Moving right along. Right now we're just noting and familiarizing ourselves with sources, and then we'll come full circle and explain why they are all relevant to each other. The next famous instance involving prayer is Abraham's servant Eliezer's search for a wife for Yitzchak. In source number 3, Abraham sends Eliezer to look for a wife for his son Yitzchak. And so what happens, famously, it says, Eliezer took 10 gemalim migmalei Adonav, he takes some camels, and he goes to find a wife for Yitzchak. And the famous story goes, Eliezer gets to the area of a well, and as soon as he gets close, he says, he utters a prayer, Vayomar Hashem Elokei Adoni Avraham Hakrei Na Lefanai Hayom, he says, please grant me good fortune this day, va'asei chesed im Adoni Avraham, and do kindness to my master Avraham. Hine anochi nitzav al ein hamayim, u'not anshei ha'ir yotzos lishov mayim. I'm waiting outside this well, and the young women are coming to draw water from this well, and so he devises the famous test. It's going to be that whoever says, not only will I give you water, but I will also water your camels, that is going to be an indication that this is the right person for Yitzchak. And then what does the Torah tell us? And this is the most important part for our purposes. The Torah tells us, if you look at the very end, Vayehi hu terem kila ledaber v'hine rivka yotzeis asher yoldali v'tuel ben milka ashen achor achi Abraham uchadal shichma. It had happened that Eliezer terem kila ledaber, he had hardly finished speaking when Rivka came out and did exactly, almost exactly, what Eliezer had devised as his test. That's the story with Eliezer going on. Again, we're going to explain in just a moment why these are all relevant, but we have to familiarize ourselves with them. First, Yitzchak and Rivka, shortly thereafter, another instance of prayer. Yitzchak and Yitzchak and Rivka daven for children. Vayetar Yitzchak in source number 4, LaHashem Lenocha Chishtoki Yakara. Ki vayeater lo Hashem vata Rivka ishto. I had tried, by the way, to take out the hayes in Hashem's name to make this a little still shameless according to many, but to make it a little less. I see that I had missed a few, so just make sure not to throw out these source sheets. I'm happy to take them back at the end. In any case, the Torah says that Yitzchak and Rivka, they davened for a child. And what happens just a pasuk later? Vayetar lo Hashem vatar Rivka ishto. In the exact same pasuk, God responds and He grants them a child. Now, before we, and by the way, the story continues that Rivka, you know, she's experiencing pain from her pregnancy. That's at least the pshat. That's how Rashi and Ramban learn that she experienced pain from her pregnancy. And she goes to inquire of God, what's going on? Why am I in so much pain? And again, God responds to her. Now, before we move on to this week's parsha, I want to ask you a question. What do all these prayers that we just looked at have in common? They get answered. Anything else?
Most of they get answered with the answer you want.
The answer, you say that again?
I said all, they get answered with the answer you want.
Okay, they get answered with the answer you want. Yeah, any other thoughts? Yeah, that's exactly what I wanted to bring out. That all of these prayers, either within the same sentence or within the span of a couple of psukim, it's true the Torah doesn't say exactly at what point God responded to Rivka as it does with God responded to Eliezer. But within the same pasuk, it certainly seems from the text of the Torah that not a long time had passed from their prayer until God granted their request. In every single example, if one looks closely at these biblical accounts of prayer, you'll notice that despite the fact that these prayers were uttered in divergent circumstances and by different people, they all seem to share something important. Something that I would say that our prayers in this room often do not, which is that in the biblical accounts, God seems to answer everyone immediately. Immediately. Abraham prays for Abimelech, and within that same pasuk, we're informed that God indeed provided Abimelech with a recovery. Eliezer davens for a successful shidduch in his journey to find Yitzchak a wife. Vayehihu terem kila ledaber. He had hardly finished speaking when Rivka emerges, jug balanced on her shoulder. Rivka and Yitzchak daven for a child, and immediately after this prayer, we are informed of Yaakov's conception and Esau's conception. I may have missed something, but it seems that since we started the Torah anew in late September, really October, depending on the year, it seems that every single time someone makes a verbal request of God, that request is answered in the span of seconds, or at least within one pasuk. Cain and Abraham, Eliezer, Yitzchak and Rivka again. Which brings us to Parshat Vayishlach. What happens at the beginning of Parshat?
That every different words are for Vayitpalel, Vidrosh, Vayitam, different, they're all prayers, but different verbs.
Sure, yeah, they are. They are all different verbs, yeah. So what happens at the beginning of this week's Parsha? Parsha Vayishlach. Famous encounter. Yaakov does what? He prepares for what?
For war.
He prepares, well, what he hopes isn't going to be war, but he does prepare for it. He prepares for his encounter with Esav. The Torah tells us that, and really, let's learn together right now the story of Yaakov's preparations for his meeting Esav, because I think that in this story there's something incredibly profound, even something a little bit jarring, I think behooves us to explore. The curtains open on this week's Parsha to the scene of Yaakov preparing to confront Esav for the first time since Yaakov ran away about two decades before. If you look in source number 5, Yaakov prepares for this meeting. Vayishlach Yaakov malachim lefanav el Esav achiv artza seir sedei Edom. Yaakov sends messengers to Esav, his brother. Vayitzav otam lemor kol tomrun la'adoni le'esav ko amar avdecha Yaakov im lavan garti ve'echar adata vayehi lishor v'chamor tzon ve'eved v'shivcha v'eshlecha l'hagid la'adoni limtzon chimenecha. He basically says to these messengers, go give Esav the state of my union. Tell him what's going on, where I've been, what I have. Go take care of this. And sure enough, these messengers go and they come back with some very distressing news. In source 5a, 5 Aleph, I named all these sources, subsections of the number 5, because they're all from the same psukim, but I just wanted to break it up. Vayeshuvu hamalachim on the top of page 2, El Yaakov leimor, banu elachicha, the angels come back and they say, we went to your brother and, v'gam holech likratcha, he's also coming to meet you, yarabami oti shimo, and he has 400 with him. That's what these messengers say. And sure enough, this is scary. And in fact, the Torah tells us, Vayira Yaakov Ma'od, that Yaakov was greatly frightened by this news. And who wouldn't be? He knows that Esav is out to get him. Because he stole the birthright. Well, he didn't steal the birthright. He traded for the birthright. But he stole the bracha. And Esav is coming, hurtling towards him with an army of many men. Vayira Yaakov Ma'od. It's very understandable. The Torah continues that what did Yaakov do? He split the camp into two, thinking that if Esav comes, at least I'll be able to save one half. If I keep us all together, Esav is going to kill us all. But if I split us up into two groups, Esav will find that one, think he found all of us, and then the other group will live. It's a strategic move, and that's what Yaakov does. Now, and this is the important part for our purposes today. This is where Yaakov davens. Yaakov davens, and he says in source 5, Gimel, Vayomer Yaakov, Yaakov said, Elokei Avi Avraham, Ve'elokei Avi Yitzchak. O God of Avraham, O God of Yitzchak. He'amor Elai Shuv La'artzecha L'moladetecha Ve'etiva Imach. You, Hashem, are the one who told me to return to the native land, and that you will do kindness with me. Katonti, famous line, also a famous song now in Israel. Katonti mikol ha-chasidim, mikol ha-emet, asher asita et avdecha. I'm unworthy of all the kindnesses that you have performed for me. And then he says, now, hatzileni na miad achi, miad Esav. Please save me from my brother Esav. Ki yarei anochi, Yaakov says, because I'm so scared. Pen yavo vihikani eim albanim. He might hurt me. He might hurt my family. V'yata amarta heitev eitiv imach. And you, God, said that you would do goodness with me. V'samti et zarach g'chol hayam asher lo yisafir meirov. Yaakov says, you know, you said that I would have unnumbered descendants, but it seems that in this moment, the number of my descendants is in great danger because I'm in great danger and my family's in great danger and I don't know if any one of us is going to survive. It's a very heartfelt prayer, and I think many of us can empathize with the fear involved. And it's kind of palpable when you read the text. Vayira Yaakov Ma'od, he was greatly, greatly frightened. But in other words, shortly before the long-awaited encounter is going to occur, from this place of fear, Yaakov begins to pray. It's really perhaps the most heartfelt and stirring prayer that we've seen since the beginning of the Torah. Hatzileni na miad achai miad Esav. Ki yarei anochi. It's so tender. I'm so scared. Esav might hurt me. Now, given Yaakov's life-threatening predicament and the aforementioned pattern in which people who ask for things are answered immediately, everything we know tells us that God should respond to Yaakov's prayer. But for the first time in the Torah's written history, God is quiet. We hear not a sound. And Yaakov becomes the first individual who prays, at least in the text of the Torah, who prays to God and hears nothing. At least not right away, because God does eventually respond to Yaakov's prayers. He meets Esav and everything is good. But right now, Yaakov has just experienced something unprecedented. He turns to God, he utters the prayers, and silence. It is a sobering and a lonely experience that many of us can probably identify with. And so what happens next? In source 5D, no answer, but what happens next? Vayalin sham balayla hahu. Yaakov goes to sleep. He spends the night there. Vayikach min haba biyado. And he prepares gifts. He prepares all these gifts. He prepares sheep and goats and rams and camels and cows and bulls and donkeys. And he prepares gifts to give to Esav. Now, as people who read the text, I would say not only are we surprised because this is the first time in history, at least in the history of the written Torah, that someone davens and isn't met with an immediate reply, but I would even argue that Yaakov himself seems to be surprised too. Yaakov himself seems to have been expecting an answer. Recall from the text, we read it inside, that what did Yaakov do right after this prayer when God doesn't answer him? What does he do? We just read it. What does he do? He goes to sleep. He spends the night. Vayalin sham balayla. Yaakov spends the night. Now, why would the Torah tell us this? Why does it matter that Yaakov went to sleep right afterwards? Why does it matter in which village he spent the night? And he's confronting Esav. One second. Why does the Torah bother to tell us that he spent the night? And why does that happen right after Yaakov davens?
I think because it shows that he has enough peace of mind, confidence, that he could go to sleep because he's still expecting God to intervene possibly. And by the way, I wanted to mention that another striking thing, all of these prayers are requests as the same from praise.
Okay. So
maybe because of the first dream that he had and went to sleep and Hashem
didn't. Okay. So I think that's the opposite point, and that's actually the point that I think that very well could be, you know, who am I to say? But I want to argue the opposite point. It's not me arguing this. It's actually the Malbim who argues this. The Malbim, Rabbi Meir Leibish of Ukraine, he was a rabbi and a Bible commentator. He was born in 1809 and he passed away in 1879. Very, very, very beautiful commentary on the Torah. And so he says something that I think makes a lot of sense, especially given the analysis that we just went through. He says in source number 7, Vayalin Sham, and he quotes the Abarbanel, he said, Perish Harav Yitzchak Abarbanel, that's what those Roshei Tevot mean, Shechashav Ulai Tavo'u Tavo'ahu Nevu'ah Me'et Hashem. Yaakov thought, maybe if I go to sleep, Hashem is going to come to me in his dream. In other words, if God wasn't going to answer him directly, maybe he had to fall asleep so that he could merit some sort of answer in his dreams. And he says it, and he continues, Ukashara shelo badavar Hashem lakach mincha le'esav achiv. And he says, Malvin says, that when Yitzchak realized that Esav, that Hashem wasn't answering his prayers, he got busy. He said, okay, well, I'm going to have to do the work. I don't know what's going to happen, so I'm going to have to get to work. And so that's why the Torah says that right after he prayed, he gave the gifts, and he went to sleep. It's specifically because Yaakov wasn't answered that he said, okay, well, then I have to do my own hishtadlus. I have to do my own part. I'm going to give the gifts. And he went to sleep because said, and by the way, this makes a lot of sense because recall that there is another time that Yaakov went to sleep and experienced the message from Hashem. When was this? Yeah, at the beginning of last week's Parsha. Yaakov falls asleep and he has the dream and God comes to him and tells him he's going to be a great nation. And so it makes sense for Yaakov to think, okay, well, if God hasn't answered me while I'm awake, maybe I still have a chance of God responding to my tefillot if I go to sleep. And I think this makes a lot of sense. And Yaakov basically davened, he wasn't answered, and he thought, well, if God doesn't answer me in this medium, maybe I can go to sleep and God will talk to me then. At least God has spoken to me that way before. But the truth is, we have no record of God coming to Yaakov in a dream at night, either. It doesn't say that God appeared to him in a dream. And I think that there is another proof that God did not appear to Yaakov, neither in person, meaning when he was awake, or in a dream via a nevuah, in the words of the Maharal. There's a fascinating Rashi that says that when Yaakov finally came to give the gifts to Esav, when he sent those gifts, all those many camels and donkeys and sheep and rams and goats, well, let's read the pasuk. What happens? The Torah tells us in source number 6, Vata'avor hamincha al panav. The gift went on ahead. Yaakov sends the gift ahead of him, and he stays back in his camp. But if you look closely at the language, the Torah says, "Vata'avor hamincha al panav." That is not a typical way to say that something went on ahead. Al panav does, you know, it could mean a lot of different things. And it's not necessarily what we would think the Torah's first choice is to use to describe someone sending a gift ahead of themselves. And so Rashi, commenting on that verse, quotes a Midrash. In source number 8, Rashi writes, he really quotes the Midrash. The Midrash notes that the word panav in the pasuk, which means ahead, can also mean pinim. Pinim means also many things, but according to the Midrash here, it means anger. Anger. And the Midrash writes, although this is really Rashi quoting the Midrash, that the Torah says this, and he uses this phraseology of al panav, to teach that Yaakov was angry. He was also panim. Yaakov was angry that he had to do all of this. He was angry, excuse me, that he had to send all of these gifts in the first place, that he had to go to such great lengths to placate Esav. And if you read those, read the Rashi inside. V'chein chamas v'shad yishama ba'al p'nei tamid. Another instance where this is used. And then he says at the very end, al panav af hu sharoi b'cha'as. Yaakov Avinu was not just mildly upset. Rashi says sharoi b'cha'as. He was really entrenched. He was deeply upset. Shehayat sarich l'chozeh. That he needed to even do this. Now, why would Yaakov be angry? I think that there are a few reasons. But maybe this fits in with our theory. Maybe Yaakov is upset that he has to do all of this, Because he was really hoping to hear from Hashem and not have to do it all in the first place. Think about it. These gifts are only necessary because he didn't hear back from God about what would happen. And so it's in the absence of this clarity that the burden now rests on Yaakov to do what he needs to do in order to make this work. And so it makes sense for the Midrash to say, maybe, that Yaakov was upset that he should have to do all of this. Maybe Yaakov was so upset about sending the animals because he was hoping that God would have reached out to him by now to let him know that it wasn't actually necessary. So just to summarize, we see that until this week, all biblical figures who pray merit an immediate response from God. Yaakov is the first person who prays to God and hears nothing, gets no information, is left to his own devices. As observers of this pattern, and as empathizers, really, with Yaakov's desperate plea, we are surprised. I'm surprised. Yaakov, too, seems to be surprised. He tries to access God in other mediums, through dreams. He gets frustrated, as is normal and perhaps many of us feel. Because, you know, he was expecting that God would have gotten back to him by now. But ultimately, he's left alone to grapple with his uncertainty. And in fact, that's literally what he does. He grapples with this mysterious angel. It's not clear what's going to happen. Yaakov does not know whether his prayers will be answered until the moment of his confrontation with Esav, and then he sees, okay, it all worked out. Now, as we will read this coming Shabbos, in the end, God does grant Yaakov's prayer. He and Esav enjoy a tearful and friendly reunion. Nobody in Yaakov's family is harmed. And, you know, most importantly, Yaakov and his family leave alive. But I think if we are going to have a shiur on tefillah, we need to talk about the hard part of tefillah, this that we just explored, the experience of praying, of letting our deepest thoughts out into the ether and not really hearing anything back. We know that God hears all of our prayers, but what God does with them is beyond us. And it can be very hard to pour out our consciousness into the abyss, into what feels like an abyss at least. And I think that that's exactly what Yaakov is struggling with here. I think that's exactly what Yaakov experiences in this saga. I just want to close, which is that I don't know why God did not answer Yaakov on that fateful day. Why Yaakov had to wait until the moment of the conflict to see that his prayers ended up being fulfilled. I think that sometimes struggling with these questions is the price of being human. But I think that there are two things that we can learn from it. Thing number one, even though God doesn't answer Yaakov, at the end of the day, Yaakov rolls up his sleeves and he does the hard work. He prepares animal gifts and he does everything he can to avoid a bad confrontation. I think what Yaakov models for us is the importance of not relying on prayer to absolve ourselves of the responsibility to do our own part. Indeed, to work as hard as we can to make our prayers come true. We cannot expect God to intervene in a given situation if we ourselves are not working hard to resolve it. That's number one. And I think that is borne out by Yaakov's actions. Number two, we can all empathize, and I think this is the more vulnerable point. It's even a little bit vulnerable for me to talk about, so I appreciate your listening. I think we can all empathize with Yaakov's desperate plea, probably because we have all made our own heartfelt pleas to God for whatever we're struggling with at one point or another. And I think that we can all empathize with the silence that swallows Yaakov's prayer because we have all experienced that same silence. You might have experienced it today or yesterday. It's a very difficult feeling. And so, if this is your experience, and I suspect it is something that all of us feel acutely at one time or another, then maybe perhaps the greatest story that this gift, the greatest gift that this story can give us is the reminder that, I guess, even if you feel alone in your relationship with God sometimes, you do not have to feel alone in your experience of feeling alone in your relationship to God. I've experienced it. The person sitting next to you in this room has probably experienced it. And perhaps most comforting of all, our forefather Yaakov has experienced it as well. And lastly, actually, even though I said only two things, there is one third thing that I think is indirectly related to this. It's something Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik writes so beautifully in his book, Worship of the Heart, source number 9. He writes, when man is in need in praise, God listens. One of God's attributes is Shomea Tefillah, he who listens to prayer. Let us note that Judaism has never promised that God accepts all prayer. The efficacy of prayer is not the central term of inquiry in our philosophy of Avodah Shebalev, which is tefillah. Acceptance of prayer is a hope, a vision, a wish, a petition, but not a principle or a premise. The foundation of prayer is not the conviction of its effectiveness, meaning it's not the fact that it works, but the belief that through it we approach God intimately and the miraculous community embracing finite man and his creator is born. In a word, the basic function of prayer is not its practical consequences, but the formation of a fellowship consisting of God and man. Rav writes, in very poetic language, is that the purpose of tefillah is not just to get answers to our prayers. Tefillah is supposed to be more than a transactional relationship with God. We want God to answer our prayers, but we do not only pray so that God answers our prayers. We pray to create a relationship with the divine. And I think this is relevant here because I think Yaakov, as the first person to daven to God and not have an answer, I think it's a really important opportunity to explore the role of getting answers in the relationship we have with prayer. Obviously, we want our prayers to be fulfilled. But when our answers are missing, when Yaakov didn't get an answer, that doesn't mean that the prayer then becomes worthless. Every prayer, first of all, we believe, makes some sort of roshem, some sort of impact. But the Rav says more than that. Every prayer is a drop in the bucket of a divine relationship. And that bucket filled through days and decades of earnest and heartfelt prayer is worth a tremendous amount. And so it behooves us not to think so transactionally about prayer. Okay, so just to summarize a situation, a reading of Yaakov's story where Yaakov is the first person who davens to God and isn't answered. Three lessons we can learn from that. Number one, when we aren't answered, and in the absence of an answer, we have to do our own work to make sure that our prayers get answered as much as we can do. Number two, even though it's a lonely experience, even though it's hard to sit in a room or in a shul and daven to God and step back from Shemona Esrei and feel silence, you don't have to feel alone in feeling alone. I've experienced it. I'm sure we've all experienced it. Yaakov has experienced it. It's part of the human experience. And number three, tefillah is not something that is only about getting answers. It's also about creating a relationship with Hashem. Okay, that's it for today. We will meet again in 2 weeks. Thank you all so much for coming.